Philippians 1. You know, when you come to a book, it's good to study, first of all, the A, B, C, D. Now, who's the author? Come on, now, that's the A. Paul, good, that's fine. Yes, Paul. Paul was the author of this book. Do you know where he was when he wrote it? In prison, good, right, yes, Paul was in prison. Now, B is the background. Does anyone know the background of the book of Philippians or the Philippian church? Who knows where we can find the story of, you thought you could all go off to sleep, didn't you? Well, you can't, you see. I've had an experience of that. The entire audience going off to sleep with the sun streaming in the window. Yes, well, today you're not going to sleep. I'm going to keep asking you questions. Whereabouts do we find the story of the beginning of the Church of Philippi? Yes, Grandma? Good for you. Right, Acts 16. Do you remember that incredible story? It was the most marvelous miracle that began the church in Philippi. Just keep your finger in Philippians and turn back to Acts 16 and let's have a look at what happened. Just very quickly, because we don't have much time to digress like this, but if you just run your eye down Acts 16, you'll see that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were all together and they were wanting to go over to Turkey. Is where they were wanting to go, and it just seemed that God kept on closing the door. In fact, it didn't seem like it. He actually did. And if you look up in verse 6, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They kept wanting to go there, but God had another plan. God wanted to begin the proclamation of the gospel in Europe. And this story is the beginning of the spread of the gospel in Europe. And when they had come to Mysia and were trying to go into Bithynia, you know, they kept trying to go the wrong way, the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. And they passed, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And when they got to Troas, I guess they must have said, Lord, we give up. Everywhere we try to go, you stop us. Lord, you tell us, where do you want us to go? And it seems that that must have perhaps been the situation. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul, the man of God that he was, his ears so open to what God said, because his ears were trained by obedience. You know, he that wills to do the will of God will know of the doctrine whether it's of God. He recognized that it was God's voice. And I love the way it says, and when he had seen the vision, immediately, isn't that lovely? Immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia. And you know, straight away they got a boat and off they went across to Macedonia. When they arrived in the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, they had a good look around the place and found that there was a group of women that met for prayer on the riverbank. I always think it's like a KYB class, eh? Down there on the riverbank. And there mustn't have been 10 Jewish men in that city, because you need 10 Jewish men to set up a synagogue. So there weren't 10 Jewish families. So there weren't too many, were there? But these women, faithful to God, were meeting for prayer. And as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke sat down among them and shared Jesus, it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And Lydia, that woman who had come from Thyatira, actually over in the area where Paul was trying to go, but God had already brought her there to be in the right place at the right time to hear the right message. And the church in Philippi began. Do you know who was the next one in the congregation? It says Lydia and her household. Then there was this demon-possessed slave girl that was delivered. So there was the next one in the congregation. And then who was the next couple? The jailer and his family, that's right. Now that's some congregation, isn't it? The local jailer and his family. A woman, a businesswoman of some wealth and position in the city with her family. And a slave girl that had been set free by Jesus. That's a mix, isn't it? It's rather fun, actually, to read through Philippians with them in the back of your mind and thinking of them sitting there when the letter comes and see what in that letter really particularly would have touched their hearts. And of course the other people that were in that congregation by the time the letter came. Right, so there we have the background to this book. This exciting church. The very first day that Paul shared the gospel, there was a convert. And the church just exploded and grew from that point. Then the next thing, A, B, then C, is the content of the book. Well, we're going to find that out, aren't we, together? In fact, I want you, at the end of every session, to think of a sentence that would sum up what the contents are. Okay? Yes, you see, you are not going to sleep. And so when I come to summarise at the end, you'll be able to do it for me, you see, that's the idea. And the D, the destination, well, of course, it's the church in Philippi, and the date, goodness me, the scholars can't agree at all. It seems to be somewhere between 54 AD and 63 AD or something or other. I don't, the different scholars all have different ideas about it. But there it was in that, just between 50 and 60, round about then, just in that first century, of course, when Paul was travelling on his missionary journeys. They don't even know exactly where he was in prison when he wrote it. But one of the times Paul was in prison. So there's the background for our book. And as we focus on chapter 1 together, and I know some of this, to most of you, this book will be a very familiar book. But I thought today that as we focus on this chapter, we would be looking at the man who wrote the letter in prison. He was a man who had found the secret of worthwhile living. One of the keynotes of this book is joy. In fact, joy is mentioned 16 times, apparently. I haven't counted it myself, that's why I said that. He is also very conscious of fellowship. The word fellowship keeps popping up. Isn't that incredible? Somebody in prison kept talking about fellowship. You'd think that's what he'd be screaming for, wouldn't you? But he was conscious of fellowship in prison. And the other theme in this book is the word the gospel. So here is this man in prison, writing a book that is threaded through with joy, an awareness of fellowship, and a burning desire to proclaim the gospel. I tell you, he had a secret, didn't he? That it's worth our examination. He found the secret of a full and abundant life in the midst of the most terrible adverse circumstances. A man from whom we can learn a great deal. Let's see if we can discover something of his secret. As in a way we look under the text to find the man. Because it's true, you know, in the end the man is the message, the woman is the message. Somebody asked me last night, was it this morning? I can't remember which conversation it was. I think it was this morning, about how can we, you know, in the midst of a work situation where people's presuppositions are so anti-Christian, how can we communicate the truth? Well, the bottom line is you. You are the message. I am the message. And I believe that we can see this powerfully in this man, Paul. And it begins in verse 1. Look how it begins. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Remember who Paul was? Remember who Timothy was? Timothy was a lad that he brought along with him on that first missionary journey. I have a feeling if you and I had written this letter, we would have said, Glenda, servant of Jesus Christ, and at the end we would have thought, by the way, Timothy sends his love. What do you think? And yet Paul, this man of God, this giant of God, gives equal status to his young co-worker. That says something about the man, doesn't it? It says mountains about the man. He is the man who in Romans 12, verse 10, also wrote, Beloved, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honour. he lived, what he wrote. That really speaks to me, this man who would give honour to this young man, this younger man, give equal honour to him. You know, the two commandments that Jesus gave us was love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And in giving honour to Timothy, he was doing just that, wasn't he? Loving Timothy as himself, giving him an equal place there. Not ashamed to be declared a bondservant of Jesus, recognizing the same commitment in Timothy as he found, as he knew, was in his own heart. Saying, Timothy has abandoned himself to Jesus just as I have. And we together have given up all rights to our own life. And we live for Jesus and for the proclamation of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, grace and peace from God. Sometimes today we talk about blessing each other, don't we? But this man knew it all came from God. We have an incredible God consciousness in Paul. Not a self-consciousness in any way at all. There was this total recognition that it all came from him. There was no way in which Paul tried to get in on the act. And so he was able to say, grace and peace from God. See, Paul knew who he was. He knew who they were. And he also knew who God was. He'd got everybody in their right place. There was no way that Paul was lifting himself up. He was the father of that church. But we don't see him pontificating, do we? Sort of standing high up and say, I give you my blessing, little ones, you know, that sort of attitude. He said, we're all down here and we all receive grace and peace from him. It all comes from him. No glory for himself at all. Then in verses 3-5, we see the beginning of Paul's prayer. Can't you tell a lot about people from the way they pray? Listen to your own prayers. I was recalling, I think last night, the conversation I have the pastor that was in our church, he's now gone, but our previous pastor, gave a sermon on prayer that I shall never forget. And one of the things that he said was, who's acting like God when you pray? So many of our prayers, it's as though we're God and God is answerable to us. It's almost, here boy, do this. And if you don't do it, then I might forget all about you if you don't do it my way. In fact, that sometimes is our unconscious attitude to God. How many of us have struggled because God didn't do it our way? But God, I prayed. What do you mean you didn't do it? Like we're calling the children to order, you know? I told you to do that and you haven't done it. What are you going to say for yourself? And I tell you, we put God on the mat, or we try to. Even some of the things we say in evangelism sometimes, it's like Jesus is on trial. Will you or will you not accept him? But you know, we're the ones on trial. And the issue is always whether we are acceptable to him. And so in prayer, let's remember who we are and who God is. And Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. A man who loved God and who loved these people. Can't you feel his love there? The more I read the epistles, the more I am overwhelmed with the unashamed love of Paul. Absolutely bubbling over. Again, this recognition that God did it. I thank God for all that has happened in your lives. When I was at Amsterdam in the International Congress for Itinerant Evangelists a couple of years ago, one of the stories that Cliff Barrows told about Corrie ten Boom is just absolutely delightful, because Holland being her country, and people went to see her house where she'd lived, and there was a film of hers, and Cliff Barrows was apparently a very, very good friend of hers. And one day he said to her, "Corrie, how do you handle it when people keep on giving you compliments and thanking you for the things that you've done for them, etc., etc.?" And she said, "I take each one as a beautiful flower, and at the end of the day, I give the posy to Jesus." Isn't that beautiful? That's what Paul does, isn't it? Just takes all of these things, all that he's seen happen in their lives. He's seen this Philippian church grow and flourish, and he has such joy and a real proper pride in them and delight, but he takes it all and he lifts it up to God. He said, "God, it's you. Thank you for what you've done." No wonder God could trust Paul with so much. Wasn't it? No wonder he could entrust him with such a ministry. He knew Paul wouldn't want to get in on the glory. Something worth thinking about. Ponder on that. Paul could be trusted. And you know, when you give the glory to God, it frees you. It's so heavy when you're with somebody who wants to be taking the glory, isn't it? You can feel it pressing down on you. They're trying to tell you how good they are. And it's a heaviness that comes across. Do you know what I mean? But when you give the glory to God, you're free to be full of joy. You see how there's a secret in there? A secret of Paul's joy is that he wasn't fussed about himself. He was just free of himself so that he could just delight in God and in his love relationship with him. No wonder he wrote a book full of joy. Verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Confident. That child of yours that you're worried sick about, those people that you love, that you're aching about, could you, as it were, write a letter and say, "I am confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you is going to finish it"? Do we trust God like that? For those people that we're so concerned about? Tell you, God's challenged me on this one. In my own family situation, with none of my children walking with the Lord, my husband still is not converted, both of the girls married men who are not men of God. Yet. One of them is a Jewish boy. And I said, "God, what's happened?" From when they were in my womb, I prayed, "Glorify your name in their lives. Keep them for the one of your choice." Ever prayed that? What's happened, God? I want to trust you, but I don't understand. What's going on? Was it all for nothing? Did I just beat the air when I prayed those things? Was I deluded? Could you write the script? Where you've walked? Maybe where you sit today? And I was preparing a message, and I was using that verse, Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." And I thought, "Lord, that means that unbelief displeases you. So that means, God, I either believe you or I grieve you." And it was like I'd been slapped. And God said to me, "What's it going to be? Are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to believe me or grieve me?" And I had to make that choice. Paul had made that choice. Paul says, "I'm not confident in them, God, but I'm confident in you. I'm confident in who you are, that you are infinite love, that you are not willing that any should perish, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, that he that has begun the work in you will bring it to completion. I can dare to trust you with the lives of these people. What are we going to do? Unbelief also. Unbelief is the source of such pain and heartache and turmoil and anguish, isn't it? Tears you apart. Are you heavy with these things? Anyone think this is a Weight Watchers talk, wouldn't you? I tell you, we need to watch our weight in another way, my sisters. We need to be Weight Watchers. Are we heavy with ourselves? Are we heavy with unbelief? Or does your joy lift you and those that are around you so they go away lighter after having been with you? Maybe it is on Weight Watching. I just realised that. Confident in God. Based on who God is, not on what we see. We're not governed by what we see, are we? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is settled in the reality of a God who is holy and loving and just and faithful and merciful, etc., 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 etc. So let us be confident in him. Let us turn from the sin of unbelief. I know it's not easy. I know you've got to keep on coming back, moment by moment sometimes. But that's what it is, isn't it? Faith is the exercise of our will, where we say, God, I choose to believe you. I will believe you, and I will trust you, and I will praise you. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I have you in my heart. So often, you know, we hold ourselves back from people. We say, oh, don't get too involved. All you do is bring down pain and trouble on yourself when you get too involved. You know, it's a mistake. Paul didn't seem to have that idea, did he? Paul said, you are written on my heart. I know when you love, you're vulnerable. But isn't that Calvary? Isn't that what it's all about? Being vulnerable? So vulnerable that he died our death? But my sisters, I am so challenged by these first few verses in this book. I have you on my heart. This man, joyous in prison, loves so intensely. How much do we love? Really? Truly, let's be honest. Even those ones that we carry on about, like our family, have we loved in any measure to the point where Paul had loved, where he could say, God, damn me, if it'll save them? Tell you, don't think we've begun to love, have we? That world out there crying out, screaming at us for love, and we hold back because it's too costly. And we wonder why we don't have the joy we should have. Paul, the man who could be joyous in prison, loved intensely. It's a challenge, I tell you. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I found these verses fascinating. So that you may approve what is excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless and filled with righteousness, I pray that your love might abound in knowledge and discernment. We put so much store by knowledge and discernment. But where are we moving from when we move into that area of learning and discerning? It's so often it isn't from the place of love. And you know, when you start from that place of love, your perception of knowledge, what you're learning, changes. Everything depends on where you're coming from. You know it when you look at your children and other people's children. Maybe your grandchildren, hey? I mean, they really don't do anything wrong, do they? Mine's only 8 weeks old, but really, yes. You see, when you love, what you know is perceived differently, isn't it? Too much of our knowledge is without love, and then it is cold and hard. I'm carrying on too much, aren't I? Making myself hoarse. It's cold and hard and deadening because it's not coming from that place of love. How many people have been deadened because of our cold, hard, correct knowledge? How many people have been closed off to the gospel? How many of the children of believers in a fellowship have been frozen out by our cold, hard, correct doctrine? Because we don't move from the place of love. When we move from the place of love, our knowledge and discernment gives life. Doesn't it? It springs into life. It's the word of life. I believe we've got a clue here. I believe we've got one of the secrets here. Paul's love changed everything. It changed his perspective right the way through. The joy that he experienced, the fellowship that he was aware of, came from his love for God and his love for his fellow man. And that's true faith. It's trust that shows itself in obedience, and obedience means love. Now let's look at Paul's assessment of his own situation. This is a staggering statement from verses 12 to 20. Think of him in a stinking, rotten prison, probably rat-infested. None of the comforts of modern prisons. And he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Since some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. I mean, you can't put the man down, can you? What an impossible fellow. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body or by life or by death. I tell you, he's free, isn't he? The freest man you could ever read of is Paul. He's there in prison, absolutely free. Positive joy. Things couldn't be better, he said. You know, Christ is being preached everywhere and proclaimed. Isn't it marvelous? And it's all because I'm here in jail. He's the one also that wrote to the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. We know these verses very well. Oh, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5? It must be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, sorry. What does he say in verse 16? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He was living it, wasn't he? No wonder he could write it later to the Thessalonians. He said, look, this is the way to live. This is the way to find life worth living. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Too often our attitude is as though we are victims. We're victims of the world, we're victims of the devil, we're victims of circumstance. And our attitude of heart demonstrates that what we really think is that God is continually making terrible mistakes. If only thus and so. Oh, it would be so much better if only. Strange, there isn't an if only in here at all. In fact, Paul's saying in the midst of this and because of this, it's wonderful. God's working out his purposes. Are you a victim or a victor in your situation? Turn from the victim mindset. It's unbelief. You're grieving God. Believe him. He really is in control. He hasn't gone on a holiday. I tell you, I'm very challenged by this verse. I shall not be put to shame in anything. You know, Paul wasn't afraid to speak out his weaknesses. He wasn't, nothing. But you know, we feel ashamed. And so we hide. We hide our disappointments. We hide our disillusionment and our sense of failure and our weakness. We find it hard to admit our need. We don't want to admit. I know that there are other reasons why we don't admit our family's needs. Now, we're seeking to protect them and cover their sin, and that's fair enough. But even with ourselves, we want to protect ourselves. And we look at these things in the wrong way because we don't trust God as we should. Paul could say, look, I glory in my weaknesses. Look, isn't it superb? I know I can't do that. You can be glorified, Lord, because I can't do it. We're not going to admit to a soul. We can't do something. We're proud and ashamed. The two are somehow woven together. And sometimes within small fellowships, this is even more so, I think. As I also come from a small fellowship, I know what it's like. And we're in turmoil inside, and we wonder why. And there's a way in which we think, God, you've let me down, God. How can I admit this? It'll look like it's like you're deficient if I admit this. Do you know what I'm trying to say? There's Paul in prison, and he doesn't send out the word, look, don't tell anyone I'm in prison because they'll think God isn't powerful enough to keep me free. Just keep it quiet, will you? Just say I've gone on a holiday somewhere, or, you know, I'll be back soon, or, you know, the poster's held up or something. But Paul says, I'm in prison, and I'm not ashamed of anything. I won't be put to shame. God's on my side. God is in control of my life. I'm not like a rag doll in the devil's mouth at all. He believed in a sovereign, powerful God. Let's be honest. Let's face reality, no matter how terrible it is, and let's trust him. Let's stop trying to push things under and hide them. Bring them out into the light and trust God in them. You know, God said to me, believe or grieve. And I said, okay, God, I'll trust you. Now, I was talking to a friend and she was bubbling on about various things one day. And she quoted that verse, count it all joy. And the Lord hit me with it. The Lord said to me, okay, you're trusting me, count it joy. I said, you're joking. I mean, I will trust you, that's fair enough. But to count it joy when my heart's breaking and all my dreams are shattered? No way. And he said, count it joy. Do you know, when I did, when I prayed it through, I was free then. I lost a bit of weight at that point. You're free when you can thank him for it. You're free when you take it from his hand. When you say, God, you have given me the privilege of suffering. Hallelujah. I count it joy to trust you in this dark trial. It's not denying the reality of the darkness of the trial. But again, it changes our perspective on it. If we can count it joy, trust him, don't put our trust in what we see. And now we come to what is the key verse, I believe, for the whole book. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What a testimony. And he's demonstrated it already, even in these first few lines of this chapter. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What a sure and certain hope. What triumph. Do we really believe death is gain? Do we live like that? Do you and I have this testimony? Both of these statements are unfettered by self, free of self preoccupation, radiant with a clear and certain faith that gives peace and joy and love in the midst of his circumstances. And as this chapter ends, we find Paul's exhortation to the Philippian church. He always gets to where he tells them, puts them, right, doesn't he? Yeah. Only conduct yourselves. Oh, I didn't read the rest of that. 21 goes on. But if I am to live in the flesh, and this will mean fruitful labor for me, I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to see you again. You see, completely occupied with others and with Jesus. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. You see, these things he's living every second that he's saying them. That too, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here, to be in me. Live a life, in a worthy manner, with a unity of purpose. And that purpose is the proclamation of the gospel. We had a missionary convention a couple of years ago. It's the big thing in the church. I belong to the yearly missionary convention. And our theme was his last command, my first concern. Isn't that good? You could have written that about Paul. Christ's last command was his first concern. We were having a chat at breakfast about the purpose of these camps. It's good, isn't it, to stop sometimes and think, why are we doing this? Are we still heading towards that purpose? Are we achieving that in the way we do it? I don't mean that in a critical way at all. I'm just saying, whatever you do in the church, it's good to take stock, because we easily forget what we're there for. My husband the other day was talking about the NRMA. And he said, they're getting into all these other things and your car breaks down, they take 3 hours to come. They've forgotten the purpose of the exercise. I tell you, we can do that. We start off with that primary purpose of the proclamation of the gospel in obedience to God's command. But then we get diverted and we don't even know it's happening. And we wonder why people aren't being saved. We wonder why we're not infiltrating the community. We wonder why there's anti-God forces in our education system and all of these things. Why the people in power are so anti-God. And it's because we've forgotten the purpose of the exercise. We need to keep that unity of purpose, my sisters. We need to remember what God has called us to do and get on with it. It's that built-in tension of build up your own relationship with God and reach out to the lost. It's there all the time. The twofold thing, love God, love others. Love the brotherhood, reach out to the lost. I mean, it's all there all the time. And if both aren't there, then we're off the track. No matter how good what we're doing is. I believe that. Just as a final thing, isn't that an interesting word in verse 29? It has been granted, for Christ's sake, that you not only believe but also suffer. A grant is a very special gift, isn't it? If you receive a land grant from the government, you don't have to pay for it, do you? It's a gift. Do you and I look at our suffering as a gift from God? Or do we see it as a terrible affliction from the evil one? I know there's threads of that, I'm not denying that. But you see, it depends how you look at things. If you feel deep pain and anguish because of the lostness of those you love, because of the rebellion of those you love, if you feel the anguish of a society rushing headlong to a Christless eternity, if you are burdened down with the reality of millions dying without Christ, even while we're here at this weekend, take that burden as a gift from God. A beautiful, awesome privilege that you are able to go deeper into the heart of Jesus and suffer for him and with him. I tell you, it changes things when you look at them like that. Instead of saying, oh, God has put me in such a hard place and I'm alone and there's no one that understands and they're all going away from the Lord. Don't ask me how I know that. And then God says to you, I have granted you this privilege that you might have insight into Calvary, that you might know me more deeply. My dear child, this is a gift. Thank me for it and take it to your heart. All that that means. This is what it means to be identified with Christ. This is what it means to say, for me to live is Christ. Your heart's going to ache with what his heart aches. And that's a privilege. My dear sisters, the man is the message, and so is the woman. And what is Paul saying in this chapter? What do we see in him? What do we hear coming from his lips? He says, look at me. And see Jesus. It blows my mind that Paul could say, what you see in me, do. Oh boy. And he says, look at me, see Jesus. He is my life, my hope, my joy, my peace, my righteousness. His glory is all that matters to me. He is glorified in the proclamation of the gospel. It is a privilege to suffer for him, whatever that means. And I shall not be put to shame. My sisters, let us choose to turn from our sin. Let's choose to turn from our unbelief, from our self-preoccupation. Let's yield to Jesus and take hold of his very life, that he might be glorified. Amen.